Again, as always, on Easter Sunday especially, I'm always very hopeful that this church is so full that we have to put in extra chairs and what have you. And, you know, I'm still going to believe God for it. You know, one of these days, we're going to come to church and we're going to be surprised that God has gotten a hold of people's heart in the middle of the night. You know, He's shaking them up somehow or another, and they think, I got to go to church. God's able. Do you believe God's able to do that? You know, He's doing that to people in the Middle East right now, you know, actually all over the world. And, you know, probably the place where we need the most work as far as missionary work is probably the United States today. And I'm praying that God's going to get people, their hearts in that place where they will begin to seek Him. You know, I hate to see people broken, but sometimes that's what it takes. It takes brokenness. And but a broken and contrite spirit God will not despise. So anyway, as we look at this morning, the message that we're going to be looking at, I think about the empty tomb. Amen? And because that tomb is empty, that gives us all very much great hope. That because we are to follow in His footsteps. Amen? If you are a believer. One of the things that I have noticed about the talk about the resurrection, and you know, the enemy's really good at redirecting people from the things that are important and helping people to major on the minors and minor on the majors, so to speak. And when you start talking about Easter, if you talk to people, what does Easter mean to you? Oh, it means being together with family. It means Christ is risen, but they don't realize and understand because He is risen, you have eternal life if you trust in Him. So many people think it's about, you know, being with the kids, letting them do the Easter egg hunts and the chocolate bunnies and all those things. But the truth be told, if you were to pick out any items at all that were to really be something that would to demonstrate the, what the empty tomb represents, it would be, for example, suffering and the blood of Jesus Christ. Nobody wants to talk about blood, do they? Matter of fact, most people, when you start talking about blood, begin to cringe, don't they? I think that that's put there for a reason. I think that God does those things in nature because they speak of His glory. When you start talking about the things of God, usually people begin to cringe a little bit, right? Because there's an enmity there, you know? You start talking about blood and people kind of, ooh, that's just not what I want to talk about. It's a lot easier to redirect it to other things that are of no importance. The most important thing about this Easter message is the fact that He shed His blood. That's why there is an empty tomb, you see. Before we get any further, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to be able to share the Word this morning. And I pray, Father, that what we share does not fall on deaf ears, but that we would all take it into heart, Lord, that we would chew on these things and get the most out of them, that we would be spiritually nourished and grow by it, Lord. Father, we thank You and praise You for the opportunity to share Your Word and ask that this would be a very blessed day for all my brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, as we keep our eyes focused upon You and that gift of life You've given us through Your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Another letter, I like to read the letters to Dear Abby. You know, she's a woman who had quite a bit of wisdom, you know, but she shared a letter one time, and I actually shared this in church maybe a year or two ago, but because of the message today, I thought I'd share it again. But in response to someone's question, this young man wrote that he was from a wealthy family, and he was about to graduate from high school. And it was a custom in that affluent neighborhood for his parents and for the parents to go and buy an automobile for their graduate. Well, this boy's named Bill. He and his father, they spent about a month looking at cars. And the week before graduation, they found the perfect car. On the eve of his graduation, his father handed him a gift-wrapped Bible. Didn't say anything, just handed him the Bible. Bill was so angry that he threw the Bible down and stormed out of the house. He and his father never really spoke very much to each other after that. His father never mentioned it again. And then eventually he got news that his father had died. And that's what brought him home, the boy. And as he sat one night going through his father's possessions, the things that he would inherit, he came across the Bible that his father had given him. He brushed away the dust and he opened to find a cashier's check dated the day of his graduation, the exact amount of the car that he had chosen with his father. Now, you think about this story, you can't help but wonder how many people in this world have done the same thing with God's word. Literally tossed aside the wonderful promise because they didn't understand it or they didn't even believe it was possible. In our world, we're taught that if it sounds good or if it sounds too good to be true, then it probably is. And so many of us have taken many empty promises offered by the world that we are very leery of anything that anyone tells us when it comes to something like this, getting something for nothing. But that's exactly. You didn't do anything to earn this, you see. The world simply doesn't work that way. But we know that God does. God works that way. God never made a promise that's too good to be true. He delivers. And the truth of the matter is, the world is full of empty promises, wouldn't you say? We watch TV and watch the advertisement that say, the only way that you can be happy is if you buy this product. Or if you want to be sexy, if you want to be, you know, rich or famous, and you got to purchase this cream for your face or something like that, you know. Before long, we get so fooled, and we get fooled enough that we just simply don't buy any more of those things, right? And so people develop that idea in their mind. It's too good to be true. But God is different, folks. We know that the world is full of empty promises, right? Full of emptiness. Instead of promises full of emptiness on Easter, folks, God gave us emptiness that is full of promise. That empty tomb is full of promise. And that's what I want to really kind of focus upon here this morning. You see, I want to kind of go back to Isaiah 53 beforehand. And I know it might sound a little unusual to be talking about the cross now. Good Friday is usually the time you talk about the suffering and the cross of Jesus. Easter Sunday is reserved usually for the fact that he has risen from the dead. And that's true. But folks, there would not be an empty tomb, again, like I said, without the suffering and the blood that took place 3 days before. And we need to talk about that because so many times people miss that. That causes them really to be ungrateful or not even to realize the promise that is right before their very eyes. And one reason why I want to look at this in Isaiah 53, probably, I think the greatest reason I think it's so profound is the fact that it was written 700 years before the birth of Christ. It tells and foretells of one who would come and suffer and die for the sins of all humanity. And it does so with great precision. But I, again, want to specifically look at the reason why. And I believe it tells us very clearly in Isaiah 53 why he suffered. To a lot of people, that doesn't make any sense why he suffered. They don't understand why he went through that, why he shed his blood like this. And it seems like foolishness. But even the Scriptures address that. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 through 19 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." The prudent are the ones who are paying attention, the ones who are really seeking the things of God. People look at Jesus on the cross and they wonder, well, if he was the Son of God, then why did he die like this? Why? We just don't understand this. We have a hard time believing that a loving Father would allow his one and only Son to suffer such a cruel death. A lot of people wonder that. You know, they're seeing things after the world's way of looking things rather than the way God sees things. God says this is the most precious thing that could have happened because many sons came to glory as a result. There used to be a t-shirt out there that showed a picture of Jesus that was bloodied and his body was stained with blood and he was hanging up on the cross, and it says at the bottom, "If you're all right and I'm all right, then why did this happen? Why did this happen?" Well, it happened for you. It happened simply for you. People think that they don't need Jesus. They want to choose their own path to heaven, but the Bible says there is no other way. You have to come through the blood. You know, that old hymn says, some through the fire, some through the mud, but all through the blood. Amen? You can only come through the blood of Jesus Christ. And this bloodied Savior, this suffering Savior. Why didn't God just simply make it where all Jesus had to do was follow 7 easy steps to make things right? Well, very clearly, we're told in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. And the soul that sins shall die." Did you hear what I said? The soul that sins shall die. Okay, so you mean all I have to do is not sin, right? Yeah, that's true. But here's the problem. Romans 3 and 23. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Jesus said in the garden, "Father, if there's another way, let this cup pass from me." It didn't pass from him because there is no other way. No other way. Sin is in our nature. It's in our blood. And the only way for us to be without sin is not by our works, but by our accepting His sinless shed blood as our own. It's really what you might call a spiritual transfusion. It's a recreation. Truly it is. Just as God made Eve from Adam's side, Christ produced the church from the blood that flowed from His side. And we truly are part of Him. Just as Adam said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," it could be said, Jesus said, "This is blood of my blood," because He has given us of His blood. His blood was sinless. His blood makes us righteous. You see, we have to have that transaction take place. And everyone who tries to justify himself before God apart from the blood of Jesus Christ will guarantee you that they will be rejected. They will be rejected. Ephesians 1, 3 through 7 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." And then Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed by corruptible things like gold or silver from your aimless conduct received by the traditions of your father, but by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now there's several scriptures I could quote to you over and over and over that talk about the redemption that is through His blood. And the world sees it as being something foolish, something that is ugly. But to those who believe, it is something that is beautiful. It is something that is precious, because that blood makes us who were red as crimson with sin, makes us white as snow in the very presence of our Heavenly Father. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." You see, His lifeblood is our lifeblood. It's identifying yourself with Him, becoming one with Him, But realizing at the same time that when He died upon that cross, you died. That was you upon that cross. He bore the penalty of the sin that you deserved. And He gave you His life. Romans 6, 5 through 11 says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives unto God. Likewise," now here's our part, "likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Recognize that you are one with Him. The Bible tells us very clearly that if the Spirit of Him who dwelt in Jesus dwells in you, He will raise your mortal body also. The Apostle Paul recognized this exchanged life when he said this in Galatians 2 and 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Now His blood was shed for every soul. The Bible says it He's tasted death for every man. Not just those who are in the church, but it's a gift to everyone. But it must be received, you see. Contemporary Christian music artist Carmen. Anybody of you remember Carmen? He had a song on one of his records called "This Blood's for You." Now, I know that some people, when you talk about that, they think, well, that's kind of a flippant, disrespectful thing to say about something so holy. And I don't know, I wonder about that too, but at the same time, there is still a very profound truth in those words. This blood is for you. This blood was shed for you. Now, with all that said, let's look at Isaiah 53, verse 1 through 3. It says in verse 1, "Who hath believed our report? And who hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The truth is, the Bible tells us that there are not many who believe. Few there be that enter in, right? Broad is the way that leads to destruction. It says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." That means he probably wasn't that blue-eyed looking actor type that you see portraying Jesus and Jesus of Nazareth. He's just an ordinary guy. Ordinary Middle Eastern looking guy. Probably dark complected, coal black hair, you know. But there was nothing about him that would make you want, wow, here's something about that guy. And yet, there was something about him. Here it tells us, it says, he was despised. He was rejected by men. A man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. The people in Jesus' day, they couldn't understand and they couldn't see in the scriptures the account of the suffering servant. These Jewish people, they would turn their back on him because they thought to themselves that he must have done something wrong to deserve this kind of punishment. And they didn't see Jesus as a suffering Messiah. They could only see the conquering King who was to come. But indeed, he was the one and the same. And as a result, John 1 and 11 says, "He came to his own and his own did not receive him." And folks, this is why it says he was despised and he was esteemed, stricken and smitten by God. as he hung there upon that cross and people walked by mocking and making fun of him and blaspheming him. It was all because they thought that he was a sinner and deserved this treatment. They were duped into a lie. And even Pilate had hung a sign above his head that says, "This is the King of the Jews," in several languages. And they didn't like that. And he said, "I've written what I've written." You see, the evidence of who he was there. But they thought he was a sinner. In the world's eyes, he was a sinner. You see, the Bible says God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we could be the righteousness of God in him. So we see that all played out in Matthew 27, verse 39 through 44. It says, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross.' And likewise the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him.' He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." You see, that's the only way that they could be so cruel to him, is to have that understanding and write him off as though he were a sinner that deserved it. And then verse 4 of Matthew 53, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted." He suffered and bore our griefs, carried our sorrows. The word "bore" here means, or "borne," means as when one removes a burden from the shoulders of another and places it on his own. Jesus wants to lift your burdens. He wants to lift every source of grief that you have. He paid for that. You might say he owns them. He wants you to place them on his shoulders, and he wants to carry them for you. So oftentimes people are grieved. So oftentimes people have those sorrows because they're unwilling to put them on Jesus. They want to carry them themselves. Sickness certainly is a source of grief, wouldn't you say? And usually sickness comes, a lot of times the root of the sickness is as a result of sin. Even the unbeliever can be overwhelmed by grief of sin that they have committed previously, and be so ashamed and so remorseful, regretful that they had done that. Sorrow and shame, those are the key things that keep people from experiencing joy and keep people from experiencing fullness of life. But when you accept Jesus Christ as Savior and you cast those cares upon them, the Bible says he removes them as far away as the east is from the west, throws them into the deep sea of forgetfulness, never to remember them again. They are gone. That's why the Christian can walk around with a smile on his face. Though the world may remind you, God says, "I don't remember them." He's bore our sorrows and our griefs, and he has cast them away. And Peter said this in 1 Peter 5, verse 6 and 7. He said, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Now, I think part of that humbling process is being willing to let go of those things that have held you down and kept you from experiencing joy and peace. It says, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. You see, you don't have to bear those griefs alone. You can lay them upon him, whatever they may be. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we, yet without sin." He went through all these temptations, everything he went through because he had to taste all those things for you and be without sin. The points of failure, the points that create the sorrows in your life. He tasted the punishment for our failure to be able to overcome those things. Let me ask you something. these false gods of today. For example, we've got those who worship Buddha and Muhammad or Allah and what have you. Can they take away those burdens and sin? And yet throughout the history of the church, we find many Christians who come to faith in Jesus Christ, just all of a sudden their burdens are taken away and they experience fullness of joy and peace. How could they be able to stand there in the midst of persecution, even to the point of being killed, if that were not so? It is because He does remove our burdens. He does give us the peace that we need. And there's a lot of people, maybe people here this morning, who are fighting against things that are tormenting them still. The Bible tells us that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Let His love wash over you and sweep over you and take away those things. Many people are fighting about fears in their minds, you see. But again, I say, Hebrews 4 and 15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot be sympathized with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then in verse 5 it says, He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. So many wounds. Blood flowed from those wounds. He was pierced with nails, with a spear, with thorns from the crown that they made. This Jerusalem thorn, I understand, it had sharp spike-like thorns up to 4 inches long that they pressed into His scalp. You see, the crucifixion of Jesus was a painful, but it was a foreknown death. God knew what He was going to have to accomplish there on the cross of Calvary. And He knew that His blood would have to be shed. He had perfect knowledge of this, even perfect knowledge of the wounds that would be shed, because they represent the covering of our failures. You see, the blood from the nails in His hands and His feet, I believe they represent the curse of sin committed by the works of our hands and by where we've allowed our feet to go. The thorns that pierced His scalp, I believe the blood covers the thoughts that led us to even commit the outward sin. And then there is a sword that pierced His side. That blood that took care of the issues of the heart, the hidden sin that no one sees. And like I said, when that blood poured that day, He birthed the church. You can be sure of this, just as Solomon in his love for that Shunammite woman, Jesus, when He was hanging upon that cross, His mind was only upon His bride, only upon you. What would be birthed that day? Amen? Amen. You were on His mind. You were on His mind. You and I were spiritually poor like that woman. And this King of all glory said, I like the looks of that. And I'm going to have her as my own. And He claimed us as His own, shed His blood for us, that we might become one with Him. What a beautiful thing that is, don't you think? And the Bible tells us that for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that through His poverty you might become rich. See, He didn't do it for any other reason other than His love for us. His love for us. I heard an illustration the other day I wanted to share with you. I thought it was kind of clever. But there was a master teacher who was teaching his student a lesson about life. And he took the young man to a window. They were inside of a house. And he said, young man, look out that window and tell me what you see. He said, well, I see people walking about. I see children playing, people generally just carrying on their life. He said, very good. And he took him over to a mirror. And he said, what do you see? He said, well, I see myself. He said, "Ah, young man, now you see the lesson. When we look out the window, you see people like that. Are not the window and the mirror made of the same material?" He said, "Yes. What's the difference?" He said, "When the silver is added, we get our eyes off of people, and we get our eyes upon ourselves." You look at, about Jesus here now. Jesus, he came. His mind wasn't upon wealth of this world. It wasn't about money. It was simply out of love for people. You and I. His mind was singular on you and I. He's the King of glory. He could have anything. That's why he could not be tempted by Satan. When Satan, "I'll give you the kingdoms of this world." No. And he said, "No. It's written you should only serve the Lord God." And so we see that he redeemed us as his own, as his bride. And what we find is that religion today, it's kind of different than that. It seeks for those things that are worldly and material. And a lot of times people, their hearts and minds turn inward. But truly to walk like Christ and to follow in his footsteps, our minds and our hearts should be on other people. Amen? And concern for their souls. We are to be thinking about that. Now I want you to think for a moment. The tomb where Jesus was placed that would soon be vacant. When they came and they saw that it was empty, they saw that there was an angel on either end of that burial chamber where they had laid Jesus. You know, in the temple, they were to go, the high priest was to go into the temple once a year and offer the blood of the sacrifice, right? And he would sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. That tomb right there where they laid Jesus, was a type of the mercy seat. The angels at either end represent the cherubim, I believe. Now, what happened whenever the high priest offered that sacrifice for sin, if he came out of that temple that day, you know what that meant? God received the sacrifice. The fact that Jesus is our great high priest and he came out of that temple raised from the dead, or that tomb raised from the dead, represents that sacrifice has been received. Amen? Now, I know that you guys have heard that before, but have you thought about this? That tomb kind of is a picture of the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, there was a veil. It was a veil. That veil was several inches thick. No one could see into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest, and only once a year. Now think about this. When Jesus gave up the ghost and he said, "It is finished," what event happened? The veil was torn in two. You could see into the Holy of Holies. That temple was, God told Moses, he said, "Go and make a temple or a tabernacle after the fashion I show you of the one that's in heaven." What this speaks of is whenever he died, that veil represents a view beyond the grave. Man had no idea what to expect. But when that temple veil was rent in two and Jesus came forward as that great high priest, that veil is left open. Amen? And it continues to be to this day. And people, for all their lifelongs who lived in fear of death, not knowing what to expect when they die, that has been removed. You see? Because Jesus came forward. And he gives us a glimpse into eternity. And the Bible tells us not only that, it says because we are one with him, we right now are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. We have open access to a place that we never had access before. And the sad thing is that many Christians don't even realize it. And the very sad thing is that people in the world don't understand, because of the price of the blood that was shed, the suffering, that they don't want anything to do with that kind of talk. They don't want to do anything with the Word of God. And they're content with merely being religious, you know. Folks, the Bible says you must be born again. And that means you must be born again of the Word of God. It has to produce a faith in you that's to the extent where you become a new creation, where you begin to experience the life of Jesus being lived out in you and through you. Amen? And so that's what Easter really should represent for us, I believe, is the fact that because that tomb is empty, and because Jesus shed His life blood for us and He suffered for us, the Bible tells us we are to follow in His example. But the Bible also says if we suffer with Him, we're going to what? We're going to reign with Him. And part of that suffering, it says you've not yet suffered under yet shedding your blood, but there is a certain amount of suffering bearing the reproach of His name. You see, He was crucified outside the camp. And the Bible says, let us go outside the camp where He's reproached, basically. Not giving in to the traditions and the religion of the world, but merely identifying yourself with Him as the sacrifice, being one with Him. If you identify yourself with Jesus Christ, I can guarantee you this, you will not be popular with the world. You won't. The reason people aren't here today, because they love this life better than they do God. The Bible tells very clearly in the book of 3 John, men don't come to the light lest their deeds be reproved. And they love this life better than the things of God. But we can be a light to them. We can help them find their way, just as Jesus helped us to be able to see the light. Amen? Amen. Are you thankful for the fact that there is an empty tomb this morning? Amen. Because He lives, we can live also. Amen. We are to be celebrating, folks, like there's no tomorrow. We are to leave here with a kick in our step and a joy in our heart. And we are to be willing and ready to tell others, and willing and ready to bear the reproach if need be. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Blood of Jesus Christ. Nobody wants to talk about blood, do they? Matter of fact, most people, when you start talking about blood, begin to cringe, don't they? I think that that's put there for a reason. I think that God does those things in nature because they speak of His glory. When you start talking about the things of God, usually people begin to cringe a little bit, right? Because there's an enmity there, you know? Start talking about blood and people kind of, ooh, that's just not what I want to talk about. It's a lot easier to redirect it to other things that are of no importance. The most important thing about this Easter message is the fact that He shed His blood. That's why there is an empty tomb, you see. Before we get any further, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to be able to share the Word this morning. And I pray, Father, that what we share does not fall on deaf ears, but that we would all take it into heart, Lord, that we would chew on these things and get the most out of them, that we would be spiritually nourished and grow by it, Lord. Father, we thank You and praise You for the opportunity to share Your Word and ask that this would be a very blessed day for all my brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, as we keep our eyes focused upon You and that gift of life You've given us through Your Son. In Jesus' name. Amen. Another letter. I like to read the letters to Dear Abby. You know, she's a woman who had quite a bit of wisdom, you know, but she shared a letter one time, and I actually shared this in church maybe a year or two ago, but because of the message today, I thought I'd share it again. But in response to someone's question, this young man wrote that he was from a wealthy family, and he was about to graduate from high school. And it was a custom in that affluent neighborhood for his parents and for the parents to go and buy an automobile for their graduate. Well, this boy's named Bill. He and his father, they spent about a month looking at cars. And the week before graduation, they found the perfect car. On the eve of his graduation, his father handed him a gift-wrapped Bible. Didn't say anything, just handed him the Bible. Bill was so angry that he threw the Bible down and stormed out of the house. He and his father never really spoke very much to each other after that. His father never mentioned it again. And then eventually he got news that his father had died. And that's what brought him home, the boy. And as he sat one night going through his father's possessions, the things that he would inherit, he came across the Bible that his father had given him. He brushed away the dust and he opened to find a cashier's check dated the day of his graduation. The exact amount of the car that he had chosen with his father. Now, you think about this story, you can't help but wonder how many people in this world have done the same thing with God's word. Literally tossed aside the wonderful promise because they didn't understand it or they didn't even believe it was possible. In our world, we're taught that if it sounds good, or if it sounds too good to be true, then it probably is. And so many of us have taken many empty promises offered by the world that we are very leery of anything that anyone tells us when it comes to something like this, getting something for nothing. But that's exactly. You didn't do anything to earn this, you see. The world simply doesn't work that way. But we know that God does. God works that way. God never made a promise that's too good to be true. He delivers. And the truth of the matter is, the world is full of empty promises, wouldn't you say? We watch TV and watch the advertisement that say, the only way that you can be happy is if you buy this ad, or you buy this product, or if you want to be sexy, if you want to be, you know, rich or famous, and you got to purchase this cream for your face or something like that, you know. Before long, we get so fooled, and we get fooled enough that we just simply don't buy any more of those things, right? And so people develop that idea in their mind: it's too good to be true. God is different, folks. We know that the world is full of empty promises, right? Full of emptiness. Instead of promises full of emptiness on Easter, folks, God gave us emptiness that is full of promise. That empty tomb is full of promise. And that's what I want to really kind of focus upon here this morning. You see, I want to kind of go back to Isaiah 53 beforehand. And I know it might sound a little unusual to be talking about the cross now. Good Friday is usually the time you talk about the suffering and the cross of Jesus. Easter Sunday is reserved usually for the fact that he has risen from the dead. And that's true. But folks, there would not be an empty tomb, again, like I said, without the suffering and the blood that took place 3 days before. And we need to talk about that because so many times people miss that. That causes them really to be ungrateful or not even to realize the promise that is right before their very eyes. And one reason why I want to look at this in Isaiah 53, probably I think the greatest reason, I think it's so profound, is the fact that it was written 700 years before the birth of Christ. It tells and foretells of one who would come and suffer and die for the sins of all humanity. And it does so with great precision. But I, again, want to specifically look at the reason why. And I believe it tells us very clearly in Isaiah 53 why he suffered. To a lot of people, that doesn't make any sense why he suffered. They don't understand why he went through that, why he shed his blood like this. And it seems like foolishness. But even the scriptures address that. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 through 19 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. The prudent are the ones who are paying attention, the ones who are really seeking the things of God. People look at Jesus on the cross and they wonder, well, if he was the Son of God, then why did he die like this? Why? We just don't understand this. We have a hard time believing that a loving father would allow his one and only son to suffer such a cruel death. A lot of people wonder that. You know, they're seeing things after the world's way of looking things rather than the way God sees things. God says this is the most precious thing that it could have happened because many sons came to glory as a result. There used to be a t-shirt out there that showed a picture of Jesus that was bloodied and his body was stained with blood and he was hanging up on the cross, and it says at the bottom, if you're all right and I'm all right, then why did this happen? Why did this happen? Well, it happened for you. It happened simply for you. People think that they don't need Jesus. They want to choose their own path to heaven, but the Bible says there is no other way. You have to come through the blood. You know, that old hymn says, some through the fire, some through the mud, but all through the blood. Amen? You can only come through the blood of Jesus Christ. And this bloodied Savior, this suffering Savior. Why didn't God just simply make it where all Jesus had to do was follow 7 easy steps to make things right? Well, very clearly, we're told in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. And the soul that sins shall die. Did you hear what I said? The soul that sins shall die. Okay, so you mean all I have to do is not sin, right? Yeah, that's true. But here's the problem. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus said in the garden, Father, if there's another way, let this cup pass from me. It didn't pass from him because there is no other way. No other way. Sin is in our nature. It's in our blood. And the only way for us to be without sin is not by our works, but by our accepting his sinless shed blood as our own. It's really what you might call a spiritual transfusion. It's a recreation. Truly it is. Just as God made Eve from Adam's side, Christ produced the church from the blood that flowed from his side. And we truly are part of him. Just as Adam said, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, it could be said, Jesus said, this is blood of my blood, because he has given us of his blood. His blood was sinless. His blood makes us righteous. You see, we have to have that transaction take place. And everyone who tries to justify himself before God apart from the blood of Jesus Christ will guarantee you that they will be rejected. They will be rejected. Ephesians 1:3-7 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, the pleasure of his glory, his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And then Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18-19, knowing that you were not redeemed by corruptible things like gold or silver from your aimless conduct received by the traditions of your father, but by the precious blood of Christ. as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, there's several scriptures I could quote to you over and over and over that talk about the redemption that is through His blood. And the world sees it as being something foolish, something that is ugly. But to those who believe it is something that is beautiful, it is something that is precious, because that blood makes us who were red as crimson with sin, makes us white as snow in the very presence of our Heavenly Father. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." You see, His lifeblood is our lifeblood. It's identifying yourself with Him, becoming one with Him, but realizing at the same time that when He died upon that cross, you died. That was you upon that cross. He bore the penalty of the sin that you deserved. And He gave you His life. Romans 6, 5-11 says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives unto God. Likewise," now here's our part, "likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Recognize that you are one with Him. The Bible tells us very clearly that if the Spirit of Him who dwelt in Jesus dwells in you, He will raise your mortal body also. The Apostle Paul recognized this exchanged life when he said this in Galatians 2 and 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Now His blood was shed for every soul. The Bible says it He's tasted death for every man. Not just those who are in the church, but it's a gift to everyone. But it must be received, you see. Contemporary Christian music artist Carmen. Anybody here remember Carmen? He had a song on one of his records called "This Blood's for You." Now, I know that some people, when you talk about that, they think, well, that's kind of a flippant, disrespectful thing to say about something so holy. And I don't know, I wonder about that too, but at the same time, there is still a very profound truth in those words. This blood is for you. This blood was shed for you. Now, with all that said, let's look at Isaiah 53, verse 1 through 3. It says in verse 1, "Who hath believed our report? And who hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Truth is, the Bible tells us that there are not many who believe. Few there be that enter in, right? Broad is the way that leads to destruction. It says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." That means he probably wasn't that blue-eyed looking actor type that you see portraying Jesus and Jesus of Nazareth. He's just an ordinary guy. Ordinary Middle Eastern looking guy. Probably dark-complected, whole black hair, you know. But there was nothing about him that would make you want, wow, here's something about that guy. And yet, there was something about him. Here it tells us, it says, he was despised. He was rejected by men. a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. The people in Jesus' day, they couldn't understand, and they couldn't see in the Scriptures the account of the suffering servant. These Jewish people, they would turn their back on him because they thought to themselves that he must have done something wrong to deserve this kind of punishment. And they didn't see Jesus as a suffering Messiah. They could only see the conquering King who was to come. But indeed, he was the one and the same. And as a result, John 1:11 says he came to his own and his own did not receive him. And folks, this is why it says he was despised and he was esteemed, stricken and smitten by God. As he hung there upon that cross and people walked by mocking and making fun of him and blaspheming him, it was all because they thought that he was a sinner and deserved this treatment. They were duped into a lie. And even Pilate had hung a sign above his head that says, "This is the King of the Jews," in several languages. And they didn't like that. And he said, "I've written what I've written." You see, the evidence of who he was there. But they thought he was a sinner. In the world's eye, he was a sinner. You see, the Bible says God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we could be the righteousness of God in him. So we see that all played out in Matthew 27, verse 39 through 44. It says, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross.' And likewise the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." You see, that's the only way that they could be so cruel to him, is to have that understanding and write him off as though he were a sinner that deserved it. And then verse 4 of Matthew 53, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted." He suffered and bore our griefs, carried our sorrows. The word "bore" here means, or "borne," means as when one removes a burden from the shoulders of another and places it on his own. Jesus wants to lift your burdens. He wants to lift every source of grief that you have. He paid for that. You might say he owns them. He wants you to place them on his shoulders, and he wants to carry them for you. So oftentimes people are grieved. So oftentimes people have those sorrows because they're unwilling to put them on Jesus. They want to carry them themselves. Sickness certainly is a source of grief, wouldn't you say? And usually sickness comes, a lot of times the root of the sickness is as a result of sin. Even the unbeliever can be overwhelmed by grief of sin that they have committed previously, and be so ashamed and so remorseful, regretful that they had done that. Sorrow and shame, those are the key things that keep people from experiencing joy and keep people from experiencing fullness of life. But when you accept Jesus Christ as Savior and you cast those cares upon them, the Bible says he removes them as far away as the east is from the west, throws them into the deep sea of forgetfulness, never to remember them again. They are gone. That's why the Christian can walk around with a smile on his face. Though the world may remind you, God says, "I don't remember them." He's bore our sorrows and our griefs, and he has cast them away. And Peter said this in 1 Peter 5, verse 6 and 7. He said, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Now, I think part of that humbling process is being willing to let go of those things that have held you down and kept you from experiencing joy and peace. says, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. You see? You don't have to bear those griefs alone. You can lay them upon Him, whatever they may be. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we, yet without sin." He went through all these temptations, everything he went through because he had to taste all those things for you and be without sin. The points of failure, the points that create the sorrows in your life. He tasted the punishment for our failure to be able to overcome those things. Let me ask you something. These false gods of today, for example, we've got those who worship Buddha and Muhammad or Allah and what have you. Can they take away those burdens and sin? And yet throughout the history of the church, we find many Christians who come to faith in Jesus Christ, just all of a sudden their burdens are taken away and they experience fullness of joy and peace. How could they be able to stand there in the midst of persecution, even to the point of being killed, if that were not so? It is because He does remove our burdens. He does give us the peace that we need. And there's a lot of people, maybe people here this morning, who are fighting against things that are tormenting them still. The Bible tells us that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Let His love wash over you and sweep over you and take away those things. Many people are fighting about fears in their minds, you see. But again, I say, Hebrews 4 and 15 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot be sympathized with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And then in verse 5 it says, "He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed." So many wounds. Blood flowed from those wounds. He was pierced with nails, with a spear, with thorns from the crown that they made. This Jerusalem thorn, I understand, it had sharp spike-like thorns up to 4 inches long that they pressed into His scalp. You see, the crucifixion of Jesus was a painful, but it was a foreknown death. God knew what He was going to have to accomplish there on the cross of Calvary. And He knew that His blood would have to be shed. He had perfect knowledge of this, even perfect knowledge of the wounds that would be shed, because they represent the covering of our failures. You see, the blood from the nails in His hands and His feet, I believe they represent the curse of sin committed by the works of our hands and by where we've allowed our feet to go. The thorns that pierced His scalp, I believe the blood covers the thoughts that led us to even commit the outward sin. And then there is the sword that pierced His side. That blood that took care of the issues of the heart. The hidden sin that no one sees. And like I said, when that blood poured that day, He birthed the church. You can be sure of this, just as Solomon, in his love for that Shunammite woman, Jesus, when He was hanging upon that cross, His mind was only upon His bride, only upon you. What would be birthed that day? Amen? You were on His mind. You were on His mind. You and I were spiritually poor like that woman. And this King of all glory said, "I like the looks of that. And I'm going to have her as my own." And He claimed us as His own, shed His blood for us, that we might become one with Him. What a beautiful thing that is, don't you think? And the Bible tells us that for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that through His poverty you might become rich." See, he didn't do it for any other reason other than his love for us. His love for us. I heard an illustration the other day I wanted to share with you. I thought it was kind of clever. But there was a master teacher who was teaching his student a lesson about life. And he took the young man to a window. Window, they were inside of a house, and he said, "Young man, look out that window and tell me what you see." He said, "Well, I see people walking about. I see children playing. People generally just carrying on their life." He said, "Very good." And he took him over to a mirror. And he said, "What do you see?" He said, "Well, I see myself." He said, "Ah, young man, now you see the lesson. When we look out the window, you see people like that. Are not the window and the mirror made of the same material?" He said, "Yes. What's the difference?" He said, "When the silver is added, we get our eyes off of people, and we get our and we get our eyes upon ourselves." You look at, about Jesus here now. Jesus, he came. His mind wasn't upon wealth of this world. It wasn't about money. It was simply out of love for people. You and I. His mind was singular on you and I. He's the King of glory. He could have anything. That's why he could not be tempted by Satan. When Satan, "I'll give you the kingdoms of this world." No. And he said, "No. It's written you should only serve the Lord God." And so we see that he redeemed us as his own, as his bride. And what we find is that religion today, it's kind of different than that. It seeks for those things that are worldly and material. And a lot of times people, their hearts and minds turn inward. But truly to walk like Christ and to follow in his footsteps, our minds and our hearts should be on other people. Amen? And concern for their souls. We are to be thinking about that. Now I want you to think for a moment. The tomb where Jesus was placed that would soon be vacant. When they came and they saw that it was empty, they saw that there was an angel on either end of that burial chamber where they had laid Jesus. You know, in the temple, they were to go, the high priest was to go into the temple once a year and offer the blood of the sacrifice, right? And he would sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. That tomb right there where they laid Jesus, was a type of the mercy seat. The angels at either end represent the cherubim, I believe. Now, what happened whenever the high priest offered that sacrifice for sin, if he came out of that temple that day, you know what that meant? God received the sacrifice. The fact that Jesus is our great high priest and he came out of that temple raised from the dead, or that tomb raised from the dead, represents that sacrifice has been received. Amen? Now, I know that you guys have heard that before, but have you thought about this? That tomb kind of is a picture of the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, there was a veil. It was a veil. That veil was several inches thick. No one could see into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest, and only once a year. Now think about this. When Jesus gave up the ghost and he said, "It is finished," what event happened? The veil was torn in two. You could see into Holy of Holies. That temple was God told Moses, he said, "Go and make a temple or a tabernacle after the fashion I show you of the one that's in heaven." What this speaks of is whenever he died, that veil represents a view beyond the grave. Men had no idea what to expect. But when that temple veil was rent in two and Jesus came forward as that great high priest, that veil is left open. Amen. And it continues to be to this day. And people, for all their lifelong, who lived in fear of death, not knowing what to expect when they die, that has been removed. You see, because Jesus came forward and He gives us a glimpse into eternity. And the Bible tells us not only that, it says because we are one with Him, we right now are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. We have open access to a place that we never had access before. And the sad thing is that many Christians don't even realize it. And the very sad thing is that people in the world don't understand because of the price of the blood that was shed, the suffering, that they don't want anything to do with that kind of talk. They don't want to do anything with the Word of God. And they're content with just being religious, you know. Folks, the Bible says you must be born again. And that means you must be born again of the Word of God. It has to produce a faith in you to the extent where you become a new creation, where you begin to experience the life of Jesus being lived out in you and through you. Amen? And so that's what Easter really should represent for us, I believe, is the fact that because that tomb is empty and because Jesus shed His life blood for us and He suffered for us, the Bible tells us we are to follow in His example. But the Bible also says if we suffer with Him, we're going to what? We're going to reign with Him. And part of that suffering, it says you've not yet suffered under yet shedding your blood, but there is a certain amount of suffering bearing the reproach of His name. You see, He was crucified outside the camp. And the Bible says, let us go outside the camp where He's reproached, basically. Not giving in to the traditions and the religion of the world, but merely identifying yourself with Him as the sacrifice, being one with Him. If you identify yourself with Jesus Christ, I can guarantee you this, you will not be popular with the world. You won't. It's the reason people aren't here today. Because they love this life better than they do God. The Bible tells very clearly in the book of 3 John, men don't come to the light, lest their deeds be reproved. And they love this life better than the things of God. But we can be a light to them. We can help them find their way, just as Jesus helped us to be able to see the light. Amen? Amen. Are you thankful for the fact that there is an empty tomb this morning? Amen. Because He lives, we can live also. Amen. We are to be celebrating, folks, like there's no tomorrow. We are to leave here with a kick in our step and a joy in our heart. And we are to be willing and ready to tell others. And willing and ready to bear the reproach if need be. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer.